According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to Daniel chapter 7 this morning. Daniel chapter 7. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. We have proceeded through 6 chapters of Daniel, so we're halfway there. 12-chapter book. As we began, I made mention of particular chapters that we would struggle to do 1 week at a time. We've done okay on most of the chapters. I did mention, though, that chapter 2 would be awfully hard to do in a single week. And sure enough, 2 weeks were required. Chapter 7 is another one of those. Chapter 9 is one of those. So they are coming up. Although we have reason to have confidence that in chapter 7, perhaps we can do a single week session in a chapter because of the work we did in chapter 2. Chapter 7 is chapter 2 all over again with more detail, coming at it from another perspective, beasts rather than a statue. But the content is identical. And so the idea of having 4 successive Gentile empires being unveiled is one that we should be comfortable with. At least if we were comfortable with it in chapter 2. To whatever extent we understood chapter 2, we're getting it again in chapter 7. Why would Jesus Christ give us a message more than once? It's obviously important. Repetition is important. It serves a function. I know it drives some believers up a wall. And they say, you know, Pastor, you review too much. You review too much. You spend too much time on a Sunday morning bringing people up to speed that maybe missed Wednesday night. They should have been here Wednesday night. Well, yeah. Don't you ever miss a class? Repetition is important. And even if you are in the class, through the repetition and review, you're going to learn things that you didn't learn the first time you went through it, or the second time you went through it, or the third time you went through it, and so forth. Well, God very specifically is going through this material a second time. And Daniel chapter 7 is a review of Daniel chapter 2. And he's going to go through it again. He's going to go through an intensification of this in chapter 8. Chapter 8, we're going to zoom in on 2 of the 4 beasts. And so it's a review of chapter 2 and it's a review of chapter 7, but it's a more focused look because it zooms in. Likewise, chapter 11 is going to zoom in even more. And then we get to the book of Revelation, and what happens? We get it all over again. Because in Revelation, everything that we learned in Daniel comes back again, only this time it's from the church age perspective. It's coming from the Apostle John. And we get more information. So we don't want to get all disgruntled and say, oh, well, fine, I know about the 3.5 years. Why are you wasting my time with the 3.5 years and the 42 months and the 1,260 days and so forth? Why do we have these things repetitively, redundantly, to reinforce it and to make the point that no Scripture is of its own private interpretation, that we compare Scripture with Scripture, that they are in agreement, they do have the same message. The whole Bible is one message. Some of you have been reviewing the Good Seed material from the missionary report we had here a couple weeks back. The Good Seed information is wonderful. That Road to Emmaus material tells you that the Bible is one message from Genesis to Revelation, and it's a powerful approach. All right, well, that's going to be our approach this morning. Before we begin, before we take our first look at chapter 7, let's go to prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word, and we ask that you would guide us into the truth. And Father, we need to know the truth because we live our lives on a daily basis in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We walk as children of light. And Father, we are in the midst of angelic conflict, what is commonly referred to as the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And Father, the lie is surrounding us everywhere in every shape, size, and color. Father, we need the truth, and we thank You that on this day we can assemble together to receive instruction. So we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for concentration, and we thank You for the privilege we have to assemble on this day. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 7. Where we left off in chapter 6, Daniel was faithfully serving a Persian king, and now we continue on in the Persian realm. But you'll notice we've got to backtrack a little bit. The time setting for this. Now, hopefully this doesn't bother you. We just have to accept it for what it is. But so far, we've been going in chapters 1 through 6 in a sequence. Each chapter has followed the chapter before, and in some cases, a considerable period of time has gone by. Well, now in chapter 7, we're backing up a little bit in terms of time. As we read, it's in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, you remember who Belshazzar was? Belshazzar was the king that saw the writing on the wall. Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon, the one that decided it would be great to throw a party and use the holy vessels of the Jewish temple, use those for the drinking cups and the food platters and so forth. See, and we all can understand that because every single one of us husbands has gotten in trouble by using the wrong plate at the wrong time. And we didn't realize that our wives had a purpose for that particular plate or that particular vessel or that particular thing. We should have realized, yes, this is a very high quality crystal punch bowl that, yeah, should not have been used to change the oil. And, you know, that maybe we could have caught a clue and not gotten into trouble. Well, here's Belshazzar, though. He's using the holy vessels that Nebuchadnezzar plundered out of Solomon's temple. The holy vessels, and he's using them for his drunken bash with his wives and with his concubines and all the rest. Well, that was the night he died, the night that the writing was on the wall, and Daniel gave him that message. So that was in the last year of his reign. But this message comes in the first year of his reign. And something very unique to Daniel is that although he had a prophetic gift, he did not fulfill a prophetic office. We often think of Daniel as a prophet by gift, but not by office. He was a politician by office. He was serving a Gentile court. He was not an Old Testament prophet by office, similar to the other Old Testament prophets. He wasn't an Isaiah. He wasn't a Jeremiah. He was not an Ezekiel. In other words, he was never commissioned to stand up before the children of Israel and say, "Thus saith the Lord." He was never commissioned to do that. He would have verbal messages when he was called upon to interpret dreams, or if he was called upon to relay a message of judgment to a Gentile king, but he never had a stand up and speak to the nation of Israel message as a prophetic role. It makes it a little bit unique. The book of Daniel is unique in that way. The person of Daniel is unique in that way. He gets a message in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, and he keeps it to himself. He writes it down. He puts it in Scripture. It will ultimately become a part of the Hebrew Bible. But in the day it was given, he kept it to himself. He was not commanded to go and speak forth. He was not commanded to go speak to Belshazzar. He doesn't meet Belshazzar until the night of Belshazzar's death. This is a message that's given and is to be recorded, but not to be spoken of in the day that it was received. So that makes it a little bit different. Now, you've got some context notes on this. The first year of Belshazzar's co-regency with Nabonidus was 553 B.C. The handwriting on the wall and the downfall of Belshazzar occurred in 539 B.C., or 14 years after Daniel received these visions. 14 years have gone by. 14 years as a reminder to Daniel that this head of gold is coming to an end. It's going to be replaced by a chest of silver. And with the beasts that are here, we'll see the imagery of it. Now, Daniel saw a dream, singular, and visions, plural. So this was either a very long night of dreaming or a succession of visions from night to night continuing a single dream. Now, I was talking to somebody the other day who mentioned that they were having a dream. They woke up, they went to use the bathroom, they went back to bed, and their dream resumed at the point where they left off. It was like pressing pause on the DVD. That is extraordinary. I've never been able to do that. I've wanted to. I've gotten up in the middle of the night thinking, man, that was a great dream. I want to get right back to that. And you never are able to go back and, you know, press pause again and resume it. Who was I talking to? It doesn't matter. But whoever it was, they were able to do that. It was the weirdest thing. I'm glad my dreams aren't prophetic. I dreamed that Sharon gave birth to our 20th set of sextuplets. Let me tell you something. I mean, 20 pregnancies just by itself is extraordinary, but 20 sets of sextuplets? I mean, a new house is nice, but it's not. They don't have 120 bedrooms for... Anyway, dreams. Dreams can be strange, but when they're sent from the Lord as a message, we need to pay attention. Now, this no longer happens, by the way. Those diverse times and means Hebrews 1 talks about, that was an Old Testament means of revelation that came to an end. The ultimate complete revelation is in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in His apostles, the written message they gave us through the New Testament. That revelation is done. The revelation is complete with a closed canon of Scripture. We're solid on that. But we have to deal with Daniel 7 and the age in which it was given. It was an age when dreams were sent to reveal the truth of God's Word. And that's what we're looking at. Either a very long night of dreaming or a succession of visions from night to night continuing a single dream. By the way, if you do not have a Daniel notebook, you won't need one necessarily for this morning, but you can get one. We put another large stack out there to get one on your way out. Now, he recorded it in a written summary, but he was not instructed to proclaim his prophecy to either a Jewish or Gentile audience. To either a Jewish or Gentile audience. Think about it. If the spoken word of God is intended to edify, this is a message that needs to be in the canon. It's a message that needs to be a part of the whole counsel of God's word, and we need it in order to understand the framework from Alpha to Omega. We would be hurting in our Alpha to Omega framework without the book of Daniel. Do you understand that? If we didn't have Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and especially Daniel chapter 9 that outlines the 70 weeks of Jewish history, if we didn't have those chapters, and Daniel 11 for that matter, if we didn't have those chapters, our framework for Alpha to Omega would be really rough. We could piece it together from other sources. But Daniel is the key. It's the code. It's the, oh, I hate using that word code. Please forgive me. But it is the hermeneutical key, the interpretive key that unlocks Isaiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, and especially Revelation. The book of Daniel unlocks it. Now, let's look at it. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet, like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. All right, we'll stop there. Are you confused yet? Now we can relax, because there's a lot of information in these verses. There's a lot of detail in these verses. And if we allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by the pictures, if we allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by the images that are here presented, then we lose track of what it is God would have for us to understand. This is an apocalyptic vision. We introduce the genre of literature when we introduce the book. An apocalypse is not just found here, it's found in many other places in Scripture. We have apocalypses in Isaiah, we've got an apocalypse section in Ezekiel, we've got apocalypse, the book of Revelation is an apocalypse. It's a form of literature, and if we recognize it for what it is and we handle it accordingly, we'll do just fine. And that's what we're going to do here this morning. That's what we did in chapter 2. So if you remember our methods there, we're going to use those same methods here, and we're going to be fine with it this morning. What we're not going to do is we're not going to grab hold of these visions and these dreams and then run wild out of control. We're not going to be a hermeneutical rebel where I think it means this. And just take my word for it. See, you remember a few years back that David Koresh deal, and he was unlocking the seven seals of Revelation, you know, and he wanted everybody to stand by while I unlock these seven seals. Well, I found it sad, but I also found it amusing in part. Amusing not in a wholesome way, but amusing in an ironic way. In that those seals are already unlocked. It's called the Book of Revelation. And he tells us what happens as each seal is unlocked in its progression. And if you do the study with a fair hermeneutic, you can detail the seven seals. You can detail the seven bowls. You can detail the seven trumpets. You can handle the apocalyptic genre of Revelation without the sensationalism. And you don't have to be this greater David, son of David, Koresh type prophet and marry a bunch of women and build your own cult personality thing. You just have to be a Bible student with a fair hermeneutic. That is, you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now, we did that in chapter 2. We weren't left our own creativity to figure out what the head of gold was all about. We just glanced down a few verses in the context. And Daniel chapter 2 told us that that head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar specifically, but the Babylonian Empire particularly. And that after Babylon was going to come another empire, inferior to the first, the Medo-Persian Empire, inferior to the Babylonian Empire. We saw some of that inferiority last week. Because once Darius made a law, he was stuck with it. The law of the Medes and the Persians, which could not be changed. And as soon as he said, you know, there's a lion's den there waiting anybody that prays, he was stuck. He had to throw Daniel in the lion's den. He couldn't change his own law. Nebuchadnezzar would have had no issues with that. Nebuchadnezzar would have just said, forget it. Daniel's not going in the lion's den, you guys are. Because Nebuchadnezzar, as the emperor over Babylon, his word was law. See, it was a superior sovereignty in that respect. So Persia was inferior in that respect and other respects. Then the belly and the thighs of bronze, was it left up to us to try to figure out what that was about? No, the text told us what that was about. It's the same thing here. We're going to allow the Scripture to interpret Scripture. We're going to allow this passage to define for us what in the world is this winged lion? What is the winged lion? What is the bear on its side? What is the leopard with four heads? And what is the beast? And it won't be our own creativity. It's going to be the text itself that defines it. And we're going to find it's in total agreement with chapter 2. That the four beasts correlate, they're four empires that correlate to the four parts of that statue in chapter 2. It's the same message. Chapter 7 is the same message as chapter 2. But rather than focusing on the statue and the glory of it, which is altogether human, as Nebuchadnezzar would attest, it's going to look at the beastly aspect of it and show us from God's perspective how cruel and beast-like these human Gentile nations ultimately are. So, we observe it here. Another feature, though, of chapter 7 that makes it a bit tougher than chapter 2 is the fact that in chapter 7, not only are we repeating the chapter 2 content, but we're also flashing back and forth between scenes on earth and scenes in heaven. When I stopped my reading, I stopped at verse 8, and that was for a reason. Look what it says in verse 9. It says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair on his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were counting before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Now, that's a scene. There's a shift in the scenery. And this chapter has the back and forth, from the human realm to the angelic realm, from the earthly sphere to the heavenly sphere, from the tribulational hell on earth to the millennial judgment, the beginning of the millennial reign, when judgment is passed in favor of Jesus Christ and against Antichrist and his dominion. So there's a lot of back and forth. Does that bother you? You know, there's movies that are that way, that are constantly doing the back and forth and the flashback, and sometimes that's really irritating. Until you get about halfway into the movie and you start kind of catching on to what's taking place, and then you say, oh, okay. And then you got to go back and start over from the beginning and figure out what's really taking place. Chapter 7 is a back and forth flashback. Things in heaven, things on earth. But the reason why we want to get a handle on it here, there's a lot of reasons why we want to get a handle on it here, but stop to consider the nature of the church. When Jesus Christ described the future coming of the church, how the gates of hell won't prevail against it and so forth, he promised keys. Keys are representative of authority. The church exercises authority. And specifically in that passage, there is an interrelation between what takes place on earth and what has already taken place in heaven. That has everything to do with keys that have been bestowed upon the church. All right? Now, don't even get me started about what Rome does with that and how they do with Peter and the keys and things like that. But there is a true meaning of that passage in Matthew 16 that demonstrates that the church, while we might operate here on earth, there is a heavenly reality, a spiritual dimension to everything we do. And if we allow ourselves to be sidetracked by just looking at the flesh and blood, at the external, we've lost the real issue, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, the rulers and the authorities. So you and I, as church-age saints, are supposed to be spiritually minded. We're to be focused on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, if we all agree that that is a priority in the church age, then a chapter like this ought to be exciting. We ought to, even if we're a little bamboozled at first and a little bit kind of swamped and our head spins a little bit because there's all this back and forth, it should at least be exciting to us to recognize that there is an interaction and a relationship between what happens on earth and what's happening in heaven. And the more we become aware of that, the more our prayer life reflects that, the more our spiritual priesthood reflects that, the more effective we'll be here on this earth in our activity here. All right, so we'll have more to say on that. Some other notes there in your outline. This dream would become the first of four great visions that Daniel would receive. So because they come out of sequence, because we realize now starting in chapter 7, we're getting a little out of sequence, I went ahead and put some notes in here that will help you keep them in sequence. He was approximately 68 years old, having been captured approximately 16 years of age in 605 B.C. And if you dispute the age of 16, that's fine. If you think he was 14 or you think he was 12, I don't care. Whatever age he was a youth. He couldn't have been over 16 or he'd have been an active soldier in the army. But I believe 16 is the high end of how old he could have been. Probably 12 or 14, to be more honest. Maybe 10. But it has been a period of time since his capture. His second vision, which we'll get into either next week or the week, no, it's going to be the week after, in chapter 8, comes 2 years later when he's 70 years old. His third vision comes 12 years after the second vision at the age of 82. And then his final vision, the one that scares him the most, chapters 10, 11, and 12, comes 2 years after the third at the age of 84, probably the very same year of his being cast in the lion's den. And we'll have more to say on that when we get to these subsequent chapters. All right, four winds. What are four winds? Say, well, I went to seminary and I learned what four winds are. I'm going to give you the answer now based on my theology. No. Never, ever, ever do that. It's dangerous in any realm of scriptures, especially apocalyptic literature. You allow the scripture to define itself. How else are winds used in the Bible? What else are winds symbolic of? What do they picture? We want to be consistent. It's not up to us on a whim to just say, well, I think this is what it would mean. We know from elsewhere in Scripture, Jeremiah 49:36, Zechariah 6, 1 through 8, the four winds of heaven are mighty angels which go forth to inflict God's wrath upon the world. We allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Having it clickable means we save ourselves page flipping. We save ourselves a lot of page flipping. And by the way, if you if you link this with another window. I know I show this off occasionally, but and I don't receive any royalties. If you buy the Logos software, I don't make a dime out of it. I'm not here to make money. I'm just here to tell you that there's a tool you can use that will be amazing to you in your study. So it saves you a whole lot of flipping, for example, if you're trying to go from Daniel chapter 7 to Jeremiah 49. And let's say you've got two Bibles open on your desk. Now you got to flip both of them. No, you don't. You just flip one, and if you got them linked together, the other one will follow. And the other one will follow, and it takes you right over there to Jeremiah 49. You can put them side by side. You can have five Bibles open. Look at your King James. Look at your New American Standard. Look at your Hebrew. Look at whatever Bibles you want. And every verse you click on, if they're linked together, they're all going to go to that verse. Anyway, here's judgment. I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of the heaven, and will scatter them to all these winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. Here's divine discipline, the cycles of discipline upon the Gentile nation of Elam. But there's the reference to the four winds, the four angels. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. A passage there. They're specifically referred to as angels and have authority over literal winds. When we read about it in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. You ever watch the Weather Channel? You watch, they're trying to track all these hurricanes. They're trying to figure out why the wind is doing what it's doing. And they think they've got answers. They don't. They can track wind. They can take physiological, they can take measurements, meteorological measurements based on what they can observe. But I've yet to see one of these guys stop to consider the angelic realm. I've never seen them on Fox News or anywhere else say, well, you know, these could very well be angels. I just imagine Shepard Smith saying, what? Angels? His ministers are winds, his servants are a flame of fire. When wildfires are streaking through the west, New Mexico's on fire, Arizona's on fire, these fires, God's judgment is coming, and never see that on the news either. So, oh, well, we're getting a handle on these fires, and firemen are working here, and planes are dumping this stuff there, and we're getting a handle on it, and we're trying to save these homes, these million-dollar homes in this valley and so forth. Never once they say, you know what, these could be angels. These could be angels. God's trying to get our attention. These are the cycles of discipline that cause a Gentile nation to say, oh, wait a minute. Maybe we're not pleasing in the sight of the Lord God. And so you have four angels with power over four literal winds in Revelation chapter 7. Now, the Great Sea is symbolic of the Gentile nations. It is symbolic in Matthew 13. It's symbolic in Revelation 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. Revelation 13, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. While we believe the first beast is a Gentile beast because it comes from the sea. The second beast, the false prophet, is Jewish. Because the imagery, the symbolic imagery of earth or land, comes in a Jewish context. We allow the symbols to be consistent with themselves throughout Scripture. That's a key to understanding the genre of apocalyptic literature. So we understand under the fourth point there, under point five, that these great empires will arise out of the agitated sea. Stop to consider for a moment what's happening here. I pointed out at the very beginning of Daniel, this is a part of Old Testament history that we are not familiar with. I think we're more familiar with the Pentateuch. We're more familiar with the patriarchal age. I think we're real solid on Joseph and Jacob, and we're real good down through Abraham and down through David, the establishment of the kingdom. But after Solomon, we're weak. Now, stop to consider, after Babel, and God set up all these nations, Gentile nations, but He set one nation apart. He took the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He established on the earth a covenant nation. a chosen people, a people for His own possession. And He blessed them. He promised, the one who blesses you, I will bless. The one who curses you, I will curse. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And He establishes the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And then, at a later point, they are given a kingdom. They were wrong in the first place for asking for a king, and they ended up with Saul, and the nightmare of Saul, and the divine discipline that came under for Saul was something else. But God's a God of grace, and He removed Saul, and He gave him David. He gave him a man after His own heart. Put David on the throne. He took a shepherd and put him on the throne. Not only did He put David on the throne, but He promised David that his throne would be forever. His son would reign forever. There's a greater son of David that's going to reign forever. So that's the picture. That's where we are. That's where the Gentiles are. And you know the Gentiles don't like that. And we know that the heathen rage. And we know that the peoples of the earth devise a vain thing. And that those that are following the course of this world are following Satan. They don't want to be under Jewish dominion. They want to rule this place. But do you realize what happens when God destroys the temple? He puts His own people under discipline. He puts Israel in captivity. He allows His glory. In fact, He directs for His glory to depart from the temple. And He allows Gentiles to trample the temple. He even chooses a Gentile servant named Nebuchadnezzar to do it. And now, this, you've got to imagine how excited Satan must be. Now he has a chance to lift up Gentile empires, specifically Gentile empires that can have dominion over the land of promise. And Babylon gets to be a Gentile empire with dominion over the land of promise. Persia becomes a Gentile empire with dominion over the land of promise. Greece, Rome, they become Gentile empires with dominion over the land of promise. And it's remarkable. Even following the fall of political Rome, there still has been this craving. I think it's a lust for empire and for dominion over the land of promise. What is so special about that real estate? It makes no sense if you don't look at it with spiritual eyes. The Arabs have 99% of the Middle East. 99%. In fact, one estimate even puts it at 99.5%, depending on how you break down exactly the territory of the Middle East. But 99% is Arab, it's Muslim. 1% of that geography is Jewish. Why do they have so much hatred over that 1%? And if you don't look at it and spiritualize, you would wonder, well, what's there? But you look at it with spiritual eyes and you realize it's part of the foaming nations. Here we have the foaming sea. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And here's Daniel in chapter 7. And the winds are blowing. The winds are blowing, stirring up the great sea. Stirring up the great sea. Why is it stirred up? Because God directed it. The fallen angels are doing what they're doing, but God's still in charge. And that's something we're going to have confidence in as we get to chapter 10. All right? Now, these beasts. Again, this is simply a first glimpse that we look at here into point 7. It's a glimpse. He's going to go back later and zero in on the fourth one. But here's the first glimpse that he gets before the scene shifts to heaven. He just gets a glimpse. Winged lion, bear on a side, four-headed leopard, and beast. A beast that's such a monstrosity, he can't even put a name to it. Can't even describe it as being lionish or leopardish or bearish. It's just a beast. That's his first glimpse. But then he gets a glimpse of heaven. He gets a glimpse of thrones. He gets a glimpse of thrones. You've got some notes on that as well as we run out of time. Where does the time go? It's communion, so I know I got to hit that right at 11:45. The first glimpse of heaven, thrones were set up. Thrones, plural. Not a single throne. Not thrones, dual, but thrones, plural. See, Hebrews got single, dual, and plural for one, two, or three or more. That's kind of weird for us. We're used to singular and plural with one or two or more, right? But think about a language that has single, dual, and plural. Here's plural thrones. And yet no one's yet seated on them. As you look in verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now, what are those other thrones? Who's seated there? All right. Well, if all we have is the book of Daniel, we wouldn't have the answers. But fortunately, we're church-age saints, and we have a New Testament to go with the Old Testament. We realize that we're the ones that are seated on those thrones. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 says, we shall judge the angels. Revelation chapter 20, thrones were established at the end of the tribulation of Israel. So we can put some scripture together with scripture. Ancient of Days was seated in judicial authority. Angelic beings, myriads upon myriads, were before his judicial seat. Well, we know that we shall judge the angels. Now, Daniel can't tell us that yet. Why not? Because the church is a mystery. Daniel doesn't know anything about the church age. He knows nothing about the bride of Christ. He knows nothing about a coming time when Jew and Gentile together would be one body in Christ as the bride. Believers with spiritual gifts. Believers with a universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Daniel knows nothing of us. But he gets a glimpse of these thrones. Leaves him with more questions than answers. By the time he gets to chapter 12, Daniel's got so many questions, and the Lord just says, relax, Daniel. This is not for you. It's not for you. You know, it's interesting, too, when you look at the description here of the Ancient of Days. Now, no one has seen the Father at any time. But Daniel gets to see a vision, a symbol that represents the Father and is described in these terms. The white hair, the old man, the view here where his vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. You know something? That's very similar to how Jesus Christ appears to John on the Isle of Patmos, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 1, his hair was white like wool. It's extraordinary that by the time the apocalypse is unveiled, by the time Revelation is given to John, God the Son is already bearing the regal glory of his Father. And boy, if that doesn't get into some deep paterology, I don't know what does. All right, now, where do I want to leave you with this? Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. There's a difference between attending and standing before. Some are there in attendance. Some are there for judgment. The court sat. The books, plural, were opened. We always want to note, is it a single book or is it plural books? There, it's plural. And then he kept looking. Verse 11. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. So when his glance returns back off the heavenly realm and back to the earth again, he is zeroing in on that fourth beast and that boastful horn. That fourth beast was slain, its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So we flashed back to the earth. Verse 13, back to heaven. Verse 15, back to earth. You see, it's going back and forth, and I'm out of time. I just want to leave you with this, though. Verse 13, we know who wins. It's the Son of Man. It's the Son of Man. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Not to the lion, not to the bear, not to the leopard, not to the beast, not to the boastful horn running at the mouth. To the Son of Man. See, the boastful horn running at the mouth is Antichrist. He'll be the pinnacle of Satan's plan. Satan will exalt him for those 7 years. But the kingdom's not his. The Ancient of Days rules. And that pretender is cast down. And the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, in His glory, is approved. To Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Remember in chapter 2 is the mountain that smashed the statue, and it grew, and it was eternal. Here is this description. It's eternal, an eternal kingdom. So we can have confidence in knowing that we're on the winning side. That this is how it's going to turn out. God's in total control. Even when He removes the restraint, even when He gives Satan permission and says, all right, whatever you want, and Satan unveils Antichrist and puts his plans into motion, who's really in charge? What a blessing. What an encouragement. All right, we'll resume this in our next session. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.